They say that truth is stranger than fiction. But imagine a novel was released last Christmas, set in Easter 2020. And imagine that the novel told the tale of the British people under lockdown, shut up at home, banned from visiting their loved ones, even on Easter Sunday, and all the schools closed down. No one would have published that novel, would they? The plot would have seemed too ludicrous to be believable. Sometimes the truth is stranger than fiction. And we need to look carefully at the facts in order to uncover the real truth. And especially at this time. We've been woken up, haven't we, to the precariousness of human life. But in this unprecedented time, Christians all across the world are still celebrating Easter, still rejoicing in the good news of Easter. We are convinced that we have reason, good reason, to celebrate. Not because our death is necessarily far away, for some of us it may be very near, but rather because on the first Easter Sunday 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth triumphed over death. We are convinced that he was well and truly dead, buried in that tomb. But the 3 days later, he walked out of the tomb, more alive than anyone has ever been. And we're also convinced that if you trust in this Jesus, he will give you life that defeats the grave, life to the full, eternal life, life that neither COVID-19 nor anything else can ever snatch away from you. Now, maybe this sounds really quite far-fetched to you, but sometimes the truth is stranger than fiction. In that Bible passage that Helen just read for us, Jesus' friend John is a little bit like a lawyer in the courtroom. John wants to show us the evidence that has convinced him that Jesus is alive. And he calls each one of us to come and look and to come to our own verdict on that evidence. So let's look at Jesus's sorry, at John's evidence. Firstly, Exhibit A is the empty tomb. Exhibit A, the empty tomb. John has already recounted how Jesus's own people hated his claim to be the Son of God, God himself come into the world in human flesh. John has described how they put Jesus on trial on trumped-up charges, how they forced through a thoroughly unjust guilty verdict, and how Jesus was crucified, died, and was buried. And now, at this point, John calls his first witness, Mary Magdalene. Now, in the first century, she would have been a very strange choice of the number one witness. It was generally assumed in those days that a man's testimony was more reliable than a woman's. And this particular woman was known for her somewhat disreputable reputation, her background before she knew Jesus. As we read John's account today, there is only one possible explanation for John choosing to put Mary as the first witness. The only reason why he would have done that is because that's how it really happened, and so he had to tell the truth. Reminds me of one of my favourite novels, To Kill a Mockingbird. We had to study it at school. Some of you probably studied it at school, but I love it. I've reread it a number of times since. And it's set in Alabama in the mid-20th century, where racism was rife. And the hero is Atticus Finch. He was a lawyer, and in the book, he's representing a young black man who is accused of raping a young white woman. And Atticus loses the case, even though the evidence really was in his favour, because the jury are unable to trust a black man's testimony. A little bit like that. John would not have chosen to call Mary as his key witness unless he had to say that because he was simply telling the truth. So, what did Mary see? Well, it was early on the Sunday morning, early enough that it was still dark. 2 nights ago, Mary had been there. She'd watched as Jesus was buried in a new tomb and as a big stone was rolled in front of it. But as she gets nearer, through the gloom, she begins to see something she wasn't expecting. As she gets closer, it becomes clear. Somebody has rolled the stone away. Who could have done this? Her heart pounding, she legs it back to two of the disciples, Jesus' followers, and she tells them breathlessly, "They have taken my Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Now, in the last couple of centuries, people have tried all sorts of theories to explain away what happened in that garden. But one thing is certain. Jesus was buried in that tomb, and by the Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. Well, at this point, Mary takes her seat in the courtroom, and John calls his next two witnesses to bring Exhibit B. The folded grave clothes. Exhibit B, the folded grave clothes. One of these witnesses is Jesus' close friend, Peter. And the other one is not named, but there are clues throughout John's gospel. This second witness is John himself. We're not reading some later exaggerated story. We are reading first-hand eyewitness testimony. Hearing Mary's breathless message, John and Peter run to get there as fast as they can. They're desperate to find out what's happened. John describes how he outran Peter, but how Peter was the first one to enter, go into the tomb. And those are again details that John would have no reason to make up, no reason to invent. They're details that point to the authenticity of his testimony. He remembers how these things happened. So what does John see? He bent over and looks in at the strips of linen lying there. What about Peter? What does Peter see? He saw the strips of linen lying there. And then a little bit more detail. Are the cloths that have been wrapped around Jesus's head arranged in a separate pile? One expert on John's gospel, called Herman Ridderbos, describes the empty tomb and the grave clothes as silent witnesses. As I mentioned in one of my sermons a few months ago, those of you listening back then, Helen and I have been working our way through the back catalogue of the Silent Witness TV programmes on BBC iPlayer. Team of pathologists have to examine the silent evidence of the deceased body. They have to work out how all the evidence fits together, even if the conclusion they come to turns out to be controversial, and even if their conclusion makes people angry. Well, here, the silent witnesses, and the silent witness is not a dead body, but rather the grave clothes. And Ridderbos explains. Now they lay there, left behind in good order, each in its own place, as discarded attributes that were no longer of any use, and also with the stone that had been rolled away as silent witnesses of Jesus's victory, not only over death, but also over the grave in which his body had been laid. Silent witnesses that tell us that the grave was empty, that Jesus had left behind the grave clothes, that he no longer needs it. Silent witnesses that speak of the one who has conquered death and open up for us a life that goes through the grave and triumphantly out the other side. Well, at this point, John is convinced. He has seen the evidence and he is convinced by it. John tells us that at that point he didn't fully understand what it all meant. In the weeks that followed, he would understand what really happened and why. But John still has another exhibit to show us, Exhibit C. And the Exhibit C is the life-changing testimony. The life-changing testimony. Some of the best stories have huge turning points, don't they, in the story. A couple of years ago, we heard a true story. We had a guest speaker come and speak to people in Sandbach in the town hall. And this speaker, Simon, had gone from being a copper to being a criminal to becoming a Christian. It's quite a story. If you look up the hashtag Easter changed my life after the service, if you have a look at that, Easter changed my life, you can see some examples of ordinary people whose lives have been completely transformed by Jesus's resurrection from death to life. I watched one of the little homemade videos yesterday, or maybe on Friday, a little video by a chap that I had taught some 15 years ago when I was a school teacher. And in the video, he speaks about how after leaving school, there were a group of friends he made who told him the message of Easter, and his life was completely transformed. But John, in this passage, shows us the very first person whose life was changed by meeting the risen Jesus, Mary Magdalene. And there's a big before and after story in these verses. Before, Mary is weeping uncontrollably. Four times in just a few verses, John mentions that. She was outside the tomb crying. She wept. The angels ask her, "Why are you crying?" And Jesus too asked her, "Why are you crying?" To Mary, Jesus was more than just a teacher. She treasured him. She doesn't say they have taken away the Lord. She says they have taken away my Lord. And it's no wonder that Mary loved him. There's absolutely no evidence from the first century that there was any romantic relationship involved. But you can see why Jesus was so precious to her. In Luke's account, Luke's gospel, we learn that she had once been possessed by demons and Jesus had made her well again. She is like any Christian who knows that Jesus loved her enough to give his life for us, to wash us clean from all of our wrongdoings, all the wrong ways we've treated God, all the wrong ways we've treated one another. But Jesus loved us enough to give his life, to bring us full forgiveness for all those ways we've ignored our Creator. It is no wonder that Mary wept. It's a very human reaction. But her testimony at that point has an utterly life-changing turning point. I wonder what have been some of the big turning points in your life. Perhaps a marriage or a divorce. Perhaps a day when you were given life-changing news, for good or bad, by the doctor. For me, there have been many big turning points. Some rather massive ones. But by far the biggest one was what happened some 20 years ago. When I went from being a sceptical atheist to realizing that all the evidence pointed to the fact, historical fact, that Jesus really had been raised from the dead. For Mary, there must have been many turning points, especially with her past demon possession and then being made well again by Jesus. But this day, more than any other, changed her life forever. The witness who has been silent up to this point is now about to speak. Jesus' compassion for Mary is very clear. She is not some number on a list. Even though today there are millions of people following Jesus, not one of us is just a number on a list. Jesus calls her by name, Mary. And now at this point, Mary sees. She cries out, Rabboni, which literally is my teacher. She holds on to him, clutching, grasping at him. She does not want to let him go. And Jesus tells her he must soon return triumphantly to heaven, to God the Son, returning to be with God the Father. But then he gives Mary the most astounding message to share with Jesus' other followers. Jesus says, go to my brothers and tell them I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Now, if we stop and think for a moment, those are stunning words. He calls the disciples my brothers. Now, these were the men who had either fled at Jesus' time of greatest need, or in Peter's case, had pretended that they'd never even met him. And at that point, when their guilt and shame was so great, Jesus calls them my brothers. I am ascending to the Father, to my Father and your Father. And so just as Jesus is God's beloved Son by nature, so all who follow him, even those disciples, even you and me, if we trust in him, we too will be his beloved children by adoption. That is his gift to people like his disciples and to people like you and me who least deserve it. His death in our place means that even the worst offender can be fully forgiven and, more than that, adopted by God so that he can be our Father and Jesus our brother. Many years ago, a pastor called Richard Sibbs explained it like this. When we think ourselves unworthy to be accepted or to look to heaven, or to tread upon the earth, then God looks on us as worthy in his Son, and never more worthy than when we acknowledge our unworthiness. Maybe you feel like that sometimes. You feel so utterly unworthy, so utterly undeserving of Jesus' love and forgiveness. But at the very point where we feel most unworthy, that is when we are most worthy, because Jesus died and rose for us. It is a relationship that could never be more secure. Sibbs says he can as soon cease to love his Son as cease to love us. In all our fears at the moment, what a precious offer to have Jesus' Father as your Father, to have the God who made us as our Father. In our isolation, perhaps in our loneliness at the moment, to have Jesus' Father, the God who made us as our Father. What a precious promise that is, to have that intimacy with Jesus our brother and God our Father. And so now for Mary, the tears of sorrow are replaced with tears of unbounded joy. Mary then goes and brings her eyewitness testimony to the disciples. She knows without any doubt now. You can imagine the thrill in her voice as she declares to them, "I have seen the Lord." And so now we need to come to our verdict. That is the jury's task, isn't it? There can be no sitting on the fence. John concludes his case at the end of chapter 20. And he says in verse 31, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the King, the Son of God, and by believing have life in his name." This is the life that John described earlier as eternal life, as life to the full, as life in intimate relationship with our Creator, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. If you have already turned to Jesus, if you are already relying on him, then that wonderful life is yours already. And we can rejoice this morning at the precious news of Easter. And if you have not yet put your trust in Jesus as your Saviour, the offer that he makes to you this morning to turn to Jesus and believe in him could not be more wonderful. You too can have that life to the full, that eternal life, that life in relationship with the God who made you, if you will turn to him and trust him this morning. Now, it may be that you need more time to deliberate. And if that's so, can I encourage you to get hold of a copy? You can order it on the internet from of this little book. I'm not sure whether it's back to front on the screen. As I look at it, it's back to front. But it's called Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. And it's not a long book. It's, you can see there, it's something like 75 pages or so, Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb. And Helen either has already or will put on the comments the details of where you can get it from. Would give you a free copy, but we can't meet physically, but it's only a couple of pounds if you get it from the link on the website. Please do have a read of that. I think you'll find it helpful. There's lots of things I haven't had time to go into this morning, lots more evidence that we haven't been able to touch on, but that book will take you through it. But it may be that you can already see, and you already know in your heart, really, that there's plenty of evidence. You've seen this evidence and you know it's true. You know what the right verdict should be. And can I say, if that is the case, please don't delay. Pray to God this morning. Confess that you know that you don't deserve this amazing gift. And ask Jesus to be your saviour. Put your trust in him. Depend on him to be the one who paid for your sins on the cross and who rose again to give you eternal life. He is the one who died so that indeed we might have that life. I'd really like to encourage you to join us on our other services. I say services, online services, whatever you want to call them. We meet on this same webpage every Sunday morning. We look forward to meeting physically as soon as we're allowed to. But for now, we'll be on the same live stream page on Facebook each Sunday morning. You'd be very welcome to join us. Please do think about that. I'm going to lead us in prayer now. After that, there's another link that Helen's also put on the comments section, a link to a wonderful, more modern hymn about Jesus' resurrection. Do turn to that. Do watch the video. Maybe join in with the words if you know them. But I think you'll find it helpful. Before we do that, let me lead us in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, Lord God, we praise you for these historical events that happened in real history on that first Easter Sunday. We thank you, Father, that we can read the eyewitness testimony of those who were there, such as the Apostle John. Father, we thank you for the evidence that we've seen this morning. Only a part of all the evidence the Bible gives us. But we thank you, Father, for the evidence of that empty tomb. We thank you for the evidence of those folded grave clothes. Thank you that they were no longer needed because Jesus had risen from the grave. And we thank you, Father, for Mary's testimony. We praise you, Lord Jesus, how you revealed yourself to Mary so that she could see that indeed you are the risen, conquering Lord. Father, would you please help each one of us to see where this evidence points? We thank you, Father, that if we believe in the Lord Jesus, if we believe in him for the first time, or if we've already been believing in him, we thank you, Father, that he is indeed the one who gives us life in his name. Thank you that we can have eternal life. Thank you that we can have life to the full. Thank you that we can have life in relationship with you as our Father and Jesus as our brother. Please, Heavenly Father, help each one of us to put our confidence in the Lord Jesus. Please help each one of us to receive his gift of life. And we ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.